has already prayed to pray once again, you know, prior to the preaching of the word, what we have that congregational prayer, but then we also have the prayer in which asking God to illumine our hearts to hear his word and to be with the one who's speaking to guide and direct him. So let's pray once again. Gracious Father, as we've come before you through this morning already, we come again asking for your help, your guidance, your tender mercies to soften our hearts, to open our minds. Father, as hectic as this past week has been, or perhaps the week that we're looking towards, it may be that our bodies are aching from the cold or flu. Cause us to stop, to hear, to listen. And by your grace, the power of your Spirit working through your word, change us to be more like your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, those of you who know me know I love to travel. And when it comes to travel, it's really cities that I love. Now, again, you know, I may enjoy the mountaintop vista, the serenity of a lakefront cottage, but I like buildings and structures and places. So much so, the other week, when in the midst of a very hectic time, when Janet and I were out east, for Janet's uncle's funeral, we had some time in between, you know, meeting with her funeral home and the lawyer, and then the next day was the funeral. We had about 6 hours. Now, we could have, if you were sane, again, I was about a week, 10 days post-op, just sat in the nice house and read a book, strolled the quiet streets of Nazareth, Pennsylvania, taken a tour of Martin Guitar. That would have been a worthwhile thing, right, Elmer? You know, we did that already. No, we jumped in the car, the two of us, at 1 in the afternoon and buzzed 78 miles on Route 78, 95, under the Lincoln Tunnel, parked at the Port Authority, Midtown Manhattan, and walked 5 miles through New York City at Christmas time. I carried my cane with me. It was a great weapon to get people out of my way. No, there are things to see. Times Square and the wacky craziness and the overstimulation, the visual stimulation of Times Square now. We went over to 30 Rock to see the tree and push our way through the crowds there, across the street, past Saks, and took a short respite, if you will, in St. Patrick's Cathedral and admiring the beautiful and majestic architecture of that grand cathedral. And then up Fifth Avenue, took a carriage ride around Central Park, grabbed some great oven-baked pizza, and made our way back and got home by 10:30. That's the way Vogels live, because we love buildings and places and the hustle and bustle, because you really can get to know a place through its buildings. I recall as a child a trip that our family took. We went out west and we saw Yosemite and Yellowstone, Grand Canyon, and all the places, and they're great memories. But one of my fondest memories was going up the California coast and stopping at a midpoint, San Simeon, to see William Randolph Hearst's castle. He called it a ranch. That's a ranch. Now, give me the boots and the hat. I want to be a rancher. This majestic, grand castle that's there overlooking the Pacific Ocean, the beautiful marble-inlaid indoor swimming pool movie theater, the tapestries from medieval times, the beautiful gardens. A couple, little while back, a couple years ago, Jan and I were out east and up in Maine, went down to Providence to see some family friends, and took a drive down to Newport, Rhode Island. There we saw what are called summer cottages. These summer cottages in Newport, one in particular that stands out, was built by Cornelius Vanderbilt, called The Breakers. The Breaker, again, if The Breakers is a summer cottage, man, I'd love to go there. It's 65,000 square feet, 70 rooms. When it was built, and I think completed about 1895, during, you know, this is all during the Gilded Age, it cost him $12 million to build it. And when you account for inflation, whatever figuring they do when they say accounting for inflation in today's dollar, it would be $335 million to build this summer cottage, used for about 6 to 10 weeks during the summer entertaining months there overlooking the Atlantic. No, it was actually Vanderbilt's cousin, a fellow named Winston Churchill, Prime Minister just after the war, who made a wonderful comment, "We shape our buildings, thereafter they shape us." We shape our buildings, thereafter they shape us. No, our buildings are a reflection of who we are, and they can and do shape how we think and live. Our buildings, be they majestic or modest, express who we are. They're more than just a shell or a roof over our heads. They shape us in many ways. And we're looking right now in 1 Kings 6 at Solomon's temple. What kind of building is that? How was it that he shaped that building? And how did that building shape God's people? How was it a reflection of who God is? And how did that affect them? So turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 6 in your bulletin or the Bibles in your pews. If you recall, we started this right before Advent, the end of November, and we started looking in chapter 6 at the exterior of the building. And then in verses 11, 12, and 13, that right in the middle, moving from the exterior, and today we'll look at the interior, that little phrase about the importance of being covenant keepers, that God's blessing is upon his people, but he asks, he requires, he commands obedience as well. And the temple is right in the core of that. Well, today, as we're picking this back up, and we're looking at in the interior structure of the building, you may recall as we talked, Solomon's temple was roughly the shape of our main building here, if you were to square it off. It was some 90 feet long, 45 feet wide, went up about 30 to 40 feet as well. Well, if you think of that, and as we look at this passage, you're reminded of the fact that Israel was moving from a tabernacle, a tent, to a temple, from a temporary structure to a permanent structure. In fact, it was just now that the Exodus is ending. What had begun generations before with Moses leaving Egypt, getting the temple, wandering through the wilderness, coming to the promised land, but still living in a tent, had now ended. Rest had come. That next phase of redemption, if you will, was being brought to a conclusion. And so now we hear and can see what this temple is all about as God builds something that reflects who he is, reflects really his beauty. The beauty of God is seen in this building. The beauty of God, that is, as we're going to see, it's rich, it's restrictive, but it's also redemptive. This beauty of God that's rich, restrictive, and redemptive. So hear now God's word beginning in verse 14. So Solomon built the house and finished it. He lined the walls of the house on the inside with boards of cedar. From the floor of the house to the walls of the ceiling, he covered them on the inside with wood, and he covered the floor of the house with boards of cypress. He built 20 cubits in the rear of the house with boards of cedar from the floor to the walls, and he built this within as an inner sanctuary, as the most holy place. The house, that is, the nave in the front of the inner sanctuary, was 40 cubits long. The cedar within the house was carved in the form of gourds and open flowers. All was cedar. No stone was seen. The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house, so to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, 20 cubits high, and he overlaid it with pure gold, and he overlaid an altar of cedar. And Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold, and he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold, and he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished. Also, the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold. In the inner sanctuary, he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high. 5 cubits was the height, the length of one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits was the length of the other wing of the cherub. It was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other. The other cherub also measured 10 cubits. Both cherubim had the same measure and the same form. The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was that of the other cherub. He put the cherubim in the innermost part of the house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out so that a wing of one touched the one wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. Their other wings touched each other in the middle of the house, and he overlaid the cherubim with gold. Around the walls of the house, he carved engraved figures of cherubim, and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. The floor of the house was overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms. For the entrance to the inner sanctuary, he made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorpost were five-sided. He covered the two doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees. So also he made for the entrance to the nave post of olive wood to the form of a square, and the two doors of cypress wood. The two leaves of the one door were folding, the two leaves of the other door were folding. One of them he carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers and overlaid them with gold evenly applied on the carved work. He built the inner court with three courses of cut stone and one course of cedar beams. In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziv. But in the 11th year, in the month of Bul, which is the 8th month, the house was finished in all its parts according to its specifications. He was 7 years in building it. Okay. Unless you're really into architecture, construction, building, you go, what's going on here? You know, and as I kind of came back from the Advent season, looked at the passage that I had laid out months before, I thought, okay, what was I thinking here? You know, this is kind of one of those typical passages you read and go, out of detail, what am I going to get out of it? Well, as I kept looking at it and realizing what this says about the beauty of our God, not only in Solomon's day, because this is not meant as a blueprint. This is not information given to us so that if we are so inclined, we might reconstruct Solomon's temple. It is to teach us something very important. Just as Hebrews 8:5 tells us that that which was placed on earth, the tabernacle, the temple, were copies of things in heaven. They are pictures for us to better understand who our God is and who we are before him. Well, let's take a look then at how important this is for us today. The first thing that really stands out is God's beauty, but it's a rich beauty involved here. In verse 15, we're told Solomon lined the walls with cedar, and the floor is covered with cypress. Now, think back in the tabernacle. What was the flooring in the tabernacle? If memory serves me correct, I think it was just the dirt. The walls were animal skins, and there was some woven linens involved, but it wasn't that grand, majestic building that this is, lined with cedar. First impression would be as you walked in, can you imagine a cedar closet this size? Cypress on the floor. Probably cypress, it's a denser wood, and because of the traffic that would take place and the durability, they think that was probably the reason. Now, in the weeks to come, we're going to look at the objects that were found inside of there, but the first impression is that instead of the stone walls reverberating with sound, how it would in some ways dampen that sound, that smell coming up from the walls and the floor. But these walls are not just paneled. Look at verse 18. Notice what they do on these walls, both in the inner sanctuary, the Holy of Holies, as well as the main room of the temple. Covered with carvings. Carvings of what? Verse 18, gourds and open flowers. Verse 29 tells us there are palm trees and cherubim. And that beauty is described further in verses 21 and 22. A repeated refrain. What do they do with those walls? They don't just leave them. You know, this is not a 1970s wood-paneled rec room type of feel. It's covered with gold. Again and again, and he overlaid it with gold. And he overlaid it with gold is repeated in our ears. And that most holy place and the further back built as a complete perfect square, 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits, cubit being of probably 18 inches, so 30 feet by 30 feet by 30 feet is where the ark would be, and there were gold chains that separated the sanctuary from the inner sanctuary. There, carvings of cherubim. Now, again, we got to get out of our minds that, Baroque, bare-bottom, baby picture of cherubs. You know, that's not what a cherub is. Little kids, we might refer to them as being little cherubs. But in Scripture, the cherub was the courtier, if you will, before God, a guardian of God. We see in Genesis wielding a flaming sword in one scene. And so these cherubs that are not just etched on the walls, but they're in the around the ark in the most holy place, two of them he constructs. And you notice how they are described. They're 15 feet high, 7.5 foot wingspan spanning the room. No, that sense of cherubim when the high priest once a year would walk into that most holy place would not be the cherub that would go, aw. It's a cherub of awe and fear. Again, everything, even the floors laid with gold. Now, you know, you could start doing the calculation of the cost of this kind of place. You know, George was probably thinking, if Beyer Construction could get that contract, it took 7 years to build, I could retire and, you know, Pabst Theater could become Beyer Theater, you know, PAC, Vogel Hall. No, he wouldn't do that. You got to keep Vogel Hall. Oh, the expense here. And for some of you, you know, fiscal conservatives figuring the bottom line, what's your first response? What a waste. Now, come on, be honest. You know, isn't this a little extravagant? Isn't this just going over the top too much? I mean, gold on the floors, on the ceiling. But think of the cost involved. You know, all that cypress and cedar, wood doesn't grow on trees. Where did he get it? Back in chapter 5, Hiram, king of Tyre, he buys it from him. He drafts somewhere between 100 and 200,000 workers to cut stone, to cut the wood, to do the artistry, to feed and care for them for 7 years. Now, through all of this, we really do see something that is really extravagant. But it's not just the raw cost that's there. Because think of, again, without being disrespectful, the wastefulness of this. Who gets to see it? If you were an Israelite, who of you could go in there? Well, unless you were a priest. Okay, so that eliminates first half of you. So it's the guys, then the 12 tribes, one of those. You know, it's a small number. And they only can come in as appointed at certain times in their own rotation. And it's only the high priest that would come into the Holy of Holies to stand before the Ark of Covenant on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, in which he took the blood of that sacrificial goat and sprinkled it on the people and then went in and sprinkled it on the Ark of the Covenant. This is seemingly such a waste. But it's not. You know, see, our problem here is that we are not really in any clear way given an exact reason for all this gold, all these carvings, other than this really speaks to us of the character of God. A God that when he creates beauty. He creates that which points to his own heart and his own character. He creates beauty because he is beautiful. Now, but beauty is a hard word for us, I think, to hear. Because we twist beauty for pleasure and for power. Now, in its most horrific form, in the crudest way, we break the beauty of the body and produce pornography. But we do it in much more socially acceptable ways. Again, always on a spectrum. The beauty of the breakers of Hearst Castle. It's nothing that you or I could ever build, but we have to admit, that's a magnificent place. But man, that much money for 6 weeks? But we can still excuse ourselves because we're never going to do that. We don't have that kind of income, that money, do we? But we do at times twist beauty for our own personal pleasure and power when we think beauty exists for my enjoyment, for my power over you. So my whether I'm attractive or not and what I will do to make myself attractive is not a reflection of God's goodness of creation, which is a good thing, but we twist it so that I can manipulate power and to get what I want. Now here in 1 Kings 6, we see what should take place. You know, I think back to Solomon's father, David, and the two ways in which he approached beauty. The first one that might be rather obvious is the one, if you recall, when David, standing on his roof, saw Bathsheba and noticed her what? Her beauty. And that is that twisted human heart that is within each and every one of us to take that which is good and holy, and then use it for personal pleasure. Rather than turning away, he gazed on her more, and then adultery, then murder. But David is also the person, as he understood the power of redemption, flip over to Psalm 26, describes God's beauty in a powerful, 27, Psalm 27, describes God's beauty. That wasn't in his heart, but is in, certainly in God's creation. When David says in Psalm 27, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." See, he understood there was something. Now, this is before the temple itself was built, actually. It was still functioning with the tabernacle. But knowing, indeed, what was coming, what is present there is what he sought. That understanding of God's powerful dwelling, the beauty that's there. See, the beauty we're told here points out that points to us the God that we cannot and are not able to see with our eyes. But we can see his heart. He loves to create, and creation is a reflection of who he is. Phil Ryken, who was a pastor at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, now president at Wheaton College, said of this God, listen, this is it's a great statement. "If our God is such a beautiful God, then we, of all people, ought to have the highest appreciation for beauty. When Christians settle for low aesthetic standards, we compromise the character of God. We are called instead to behold the auburn leaf, to hear the call of the wild eagle, to admire the brushstroke on the canvas, to listen to the harmonic chord, and then return praise to our Creator. We are called to make beautiful things with our hands, bearing witness to the character of God and his bright plans for the future. We are called to seek the beauty of the city, so people can see in the church a community that cares for the ascetic needs of the soul." How often, though, do we get so pragmatic? Well, we can't be wasteful. We want something that is plain and ordinary. Now, again, we're not going to make the mistake of saying the temple equals the church, but the temple doesn't deny the church. The temple here, as we're going to see, is a picture of something so much larger, so much bigger, but it speaks to our lives and how we live, and to be thinking, how has God called and equipped me to bring beauty in the context of a fallen world? That's part of the redemption that God is doing. We are image bearers, called to speak of God's beauty, but not the twisted image of this fallen world. Yeah, beware of that Gnostic denial of the goodness of creation that seeps into many times Christians' understanding of the arts, where beauty is shallow and wasteful. Jonathan Edwards once said that of God, that he is the foundation and the fountain of all beauty. God is the foundation and fountain of all beauty. And therefore, for that reason, we should expect diffused rays of God's beauty to be throughout his creation, including us, and we are to reflect that as well. But we struggle with this. We struggle thinking at times we have to try to cleanse our heart by ridding it of God's creation. Well, part of the problem is because the beauty of God is not only rich, it's restrictive as well. The beauty in the temple was not open to one and all. It illustrates our fallenness, as well as God's answer. God's beauty is restricted because of his holiness. We've already pointed out who is able to enter, the certain priests at certain times, and even they, through a complex process of purification, may they go in. Just so much of this points out our separation from God. Even the gold that covered the walls, obtained through a process of purification, was a symbol of majesty, of radiant glory, and all of that telling us that this is but a copy of what is in heaven. Just like touring the great mansions of the rich and famous, while we may fantasize about the luxury, you have seen it either on TV or in person, a place going, yeah, I could get used to this. Yeah, yeah. You know, I think tonight Downton Abbey is starting up again, the next season. You know, if you've seen any of Downton Abbey, who do you want to be? Yeah, the Lord of the Manor. Let's face it. But I'll tell you what, even in this world, if you were have to, and I'm not suggesting you should, have played the Powerball last November and won close to $600 million, and not have to pay any tax on it? No. See, this is fantasy. And after your tithe to your church of which you are a member, you still would not have much. You would still be considered white trash nouveau riche by the established families of our world, those with royal blue blood coursing through their veins, who may have even less in the bank, but probably far more than you could ever imagine. And so much more with God. No matter what we think we can bring and what we think we can do, His beauty, His majesty is always, we're separated. We can't get that close to Him. Our restriction from God is not just in the rarity of gold or the inability to enter. What else is there on that temple? At the end, starting in verse 31, doors. Now, I know, you're living in Wisconsin. Of course you have doors. But in ancient Israel, they were kind of an optional thing as far as temperature goes. But the doors in the temple were not optional. They were actually two sets of doors. There was that curtain that it was either at some point a woven fabric as described in the tabernacle, but in the temple may have been chain mail, and it seems a little confused here of what it is. But there was a separation from the holy place to the most holy place where the Ark of the Covenant was, so that even only the high priest could go back there. There was a door restricting him, saying no further. But there were also doors on the outside as well, with cherubim carved on the outside, covered in gold, so that if you could even get close enough to see the door of the temple, what was it saying to you? Stop. No further. No entrance. You can't enter here. It was a restrictive beauty indeed. And you and I, because of our sin, are restricted from God's full beauty and His grace. We see glimmers of that beauty in creation. We have a taste of it in the laughter with friends, in the pleasure that we have of the arts. But it is always that door that shuts at the same time. Last week, when Sam preached that final section from Isaiah 9 on Christ as the Prince of Peace, the Captain of Shalom, if you will, the leader in peace and shalom, he asked a question that just stuck with me. He said, and I'll repeat it, he said, why does the beauty of art make us hungry for shalom, but only makes us realize we are starving for it? Why does the beauty of art make us hungry for shalom, but only causes us to realize we're still starving? And that's, put it perhaps in another way, that inner conflict you feel when that nagging inadequacy of life hits you and you feel there's a door shut. You know there's something better, but you don't have it, and you want it. When beautiful women and men loathe their beautiful bodies through exploitive sexuality, when we are unable to look in the mirror and see anything of value, it makes us angry because we think we are worthless. What is it, that door that shuts on us when we want the approval of others but feel shut out from friendships, when spouses no longer have the openness of communication and relationships but hide from one another, perhaps through their jobs or through their children? We want access to that beautiful thing that we know exists, but it seems closed. When food and wine are abused, when we seek pleasure but find none, reminded that there is a problem within. It's a restricted beauty. But fortunately, it doesn't stop there. That rich beauty, that restrictive beauty, there's also a redemptive beauty that's involved. What is the story Solomon tells in the temple? What is the beauty of God that we see that is there? If you glance at that passage, it kind of comes up on a number of occasions. Look at verse 9. It's in a certain word that is there. So he built the house and finished it. The first verse of our passage, verse 14, Solomon built the house and finished it. You look at the very end in verse 38, again, the word finished it. A work of making and finishing. That word is not extremely common, but it is common here in this passage. It continues on in chapter 7, repeated again and again, reminding us he finished it. It's repeated somewhere else. It's finished. It's repeated in the creation story of God creating and finishing. There's some other clues here and pictures that we see as God's beauty is reflected in this. It's on all those carvings? Why is it, again and again, we're told there, well, gourds, we're told once, but there's open flowers and cherubim and palm trees. Why are those images there? Again, it takes us back to the backstory. You know, it's interesting in reading some of the commentators say, well, these images of flowers and palm trees and, you know, were common in the ancient Near East because of fertility. And this is part of the hypersexuality of the ancient world. We're saying, you don't know the backstory. That fertility worship that was taking place among the pagans was that twisting of beauty, taking good and making it wicked and evil. Because that's all that the fallen world can do. It can't create true beauty. It can only pervert God's beauty. It's not about that kind of fertility, but it is something else. What's the backstory here? Why do you have cherubim on the doors that's saying, do not enter? Does that sound familiar? Flip back to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, with the fall, as God pronounces the curse on Adam and Eve, on fallen humanity, what does he do? Verse 22 of chapter 3 of Genesis, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us, and knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord sent him out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man from the east of the Garden of Eden. He placed the cherubim with a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. What's the temple? It's Eden. The gold, the trees, the open flowers that are, or they're open, they're blooming. They're tilling the ground and the weeds. That's on the outside. The darkness, the gloom, the fallen world. But within the temple, there is hope and there is an entrance that's available. The beauty of Eden, that fullness of creation, is restricted from sinful creatures like us. But what is outside before those creatures? If you were to begin to approach the temple, what was the first thing you would come to? The brazen altar. Remember? The altar in which the sacrificial creatures would be placed, their throats slit, they're burned up, the coals taken on the inside of the temple, placed on the altar of incense as the prayers of the people would ascend. The entrance into the temple was guarded by the cherubim, but the doors were opened as the sacrifice was supplied. I mean, this is why Jesus says in John 10, I am the door. And that picture, indeed, is that ability to go in and out. It is not based on our merit, but when he says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. He will go out and find pasture. There is that hope of beauty that is ours, that we can enter the temple, in a sense, return to Eden again. It is that same picture that the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 10 describes again. Hebrews 10:19, it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith with our hearts, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. No, this is a call for us to enter, not to be frightened by the closed doors of the cherubim, but to say those doors are open. The curtain is rent. Why? Because Jesus Christ was sacrificed and invites me in to see and enjoy the beauty. He's the high priest, and we now, as a nation of priests, can enjoy that access before God's very throne room. You know, the buildings we have communicate so much. As a child, there was a building just a mile from where I grew up, and I grew up in the house that my father grew up in as well. It was, if you would say, the ancestral estate home. It was the home of my grandmother's birth and her mother and father before them. And I never got a chance to go inside the house. You know, we were no longer owners of it. We would drive by this early 19th century home, and some of it added mid-Victorian, and driving by it, always seeing, going, that's my home. My grandmother was born there. My grandfather, great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather, and just a couple generations had lived and worked in that area, but I couldn't get access to that place. It was closed off from me, but I always dreamed of owning it, but realized I could never buy it. It was too big, and I wasn't living in Lancaster. That house, and I'm serious when I say this, was in a small town called Eden. I grew up just west of Eden. Kane was east of Eden, if Steinbeck novels. So I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. I grew up just a mile west of Eden, but always seeing the house, but never able to go in. You know, as much as I'd like access to that and call it my home, as much as, you know, moving into the Breakers, or if you've ever been down to Asheville, North Carolina, and been to Biltmore, another Vanderbilt mansion, or Hearst Castle, or wherever it may be, how much greater is our access before God's throne? And he opens up his doors and he invites us in. And what do you do when you invite someone into your home? Usually you invite them to sit down and have a meal. It's a way of showing fellowship, of relationship. Who eats at your table but your family, your friends? And so that's what God does here for us. Do you recognize what we do here when we celebrate the Lord's Supper? You have entered through the doors, the cherubim have stepped aside and say, come into this room filled with gold, with the tree of life, with the flowers lining the walls, with the cherubim, God's courtiers, wings spread, welcoming you in to sit and to eat. Because we come here in this copy, if you will, of the reality that we already possess. You have the deed to the mansion. It has been secured for you. Christ died and rose again, and we are awaiting that home that is in heaven that is already ours. Christ said, I go and I prepare a place for you. It's ready and waiting. And until that time comes, we gather and we have a mystical taste, but a very real presence before our God. And a reality that should cause us to stop, to give praise to our God. It's for that reason this time together in the Lord's Supper is a very serious time. It's for that reason that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, for I receive from the Lord that which I delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world.